In these Sunday mornings, we're looking at John's Gospel, and we're coming to the end of chapter 5 now. I'm going to read from verse 31 to verse 47. The background to it is that Jesus has done one of the miracles that we were talking about earlier, and he has completely healed someone who had been paralyzed and unable to move under his own steam for 38 years. The religious authorities have objected to that, because he did it on the Sabbath day, and they thought that he shouldn't be doing it on the Sabbath day. He has responded in verse 17 by saying, "My Father's always at work, at his work to this very day," i.e. God's at work every day, including the Sabbath, "and I too am working." So he's putting himself on a level with God, and he's explained that he is doing that not as a rival to God, but as God's own son, apprentice to God, to do God's work. And so we come to verse 31. Let's hear God's word. "If I testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. I have testimony weightier than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I am doing, testify that the Father has sent me. And so the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You've never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. I do not accept glory from human beings, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I've come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe, since you accept glory from one another, but do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? But do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? Bless us, Lord. Open our hearts, open our minds, open our wills and our lives to you and to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Paddy, could we just have this picture up? It'll just be one. Now, this will be a familiar sight for many people who've tracked children's television over the last 50 years or so. For anyone for whom this is something from outer space, well, it is something from outer space. That's Doctor Who's TARDIS. And Doctor Who is a children's television sci-fi drama serial that has been going longer than I've been alive. It was resuscitated in the 2000s and was better than ever before, and it's still going, though my family have slightly moved off onto other things on Saturday evenings. And the TARDIS is one of the great features of Doctor Who. It was built on something that you would have seen in London and other places, I think, at the time when it came out, which was a special telephone box for police officers. Only they could use it. But actually, this one is a special space-time travel machine called the TARDIS. I think that stands for time and relative dimensions in space. I've never quite understood that. It stands for time and relative dimensions in space, so I've never quite understood that. Now, when people in Doctor Who first encounter Doctor Who, he's a strange sort of creature. He's not really human, but he looks human. And the TARDIS is also something they have to come to terms with. If they go inside, they discover that it's bigger on the inside than on the outside, which is, of course, a physical impossibility. But within the special physics of the Doctor Who world, it is how it is. Then they are told that it is a means of just travelling almost instantaneously, not only through space, but also, more amazingly, through time. And generally, people within the serial are, first of all, very, very sceptical about that, and some refuse to go along with him. But those who do accept an invitation inside and discover that it's bigger on the inside than on the outside, and then accept an invitation to travel through space and time, discover that the TARDIS really can do all of those things. Now, why are we starting here? When people come to Jesus Christ, first of all, they think of him as just being an amazing figure from history. Someone who clearly is still interesting in these days, or no one will be talking about him. But someone from 2,000 years ago who probably did something very special and said some very special things and may have something of a little bit of interest to contribute to their lives, but not much more than that. What they start to discover is that, if you like, Jesus is bigger on the inside than on the outside. That once you start exploring his life from the inside, it really is completely extraordinary. And as people start to discover that, they start to realize that there are special promises that come with the life of Jesus, from Jesus himself, and as the New Testament writers talked about Jesus, talking about a whole new way of living that is completely outside of this world and its limited sphere of understanding, about eternal life and a way of relating to God as Father, which begins now and means that we're completely safe after death. A whole new way of living, even greater actually than traveling through space and time. But they have to go through a process of encounter, of listening, of evaluation, of coming to conclusions. And it may be that you're at one point on that journey this evening. If you're going to become a Christian, you're at some point on that journey. If you are a Christian, you've been through that journey in some shape or form, and you are where you are now. But very often people sit critically on Jesus, and they start getting into the teaching of the New Testament. They become very critical of Jesus. They see him as making a kind of power bid or saying things which are unacceptable. And actually, that comes as no surprise at all. No surprise at all, because that's precisely what happened in Jesus' own day. People were like that with him all those years ago. We can get rid of the slide now. Thanks, Paddy. And that's partly because it is actually, in many ways, quite difficult to believe in Jesus. It's not an easy thing. It doesn't come naturally to any of us. And that's what we're going to explore as we look at this passage this morning. And as so often in my preaching, I'm quite indebted to my mentor, Ray Ortland, for many of these thoughts. Now, what do we see here in this passage? It's dense, it's difficult, it's got some surprising and intricate kind of things here. Well, what is it that we're seeing? Well, I was thinking of a police drama that's been on recently, Line of Duty. I don't know if anyone else has been watching Line of Duty. If you have, don't tell me what happened, because we're not yet at the end. But I won't try to tell you the whole story of it. But Line of Duty is a serial which is known for its interrogation scenes. They're very famous, and they often go on much longer than you would see in any kind of standard drama these days, which tends to have a scene lasting a couple of minutes and then move on. But these are very long. And there was one in the most recent episode, not giving anything away, I don't think, to anyone who hasn't got that far, there was one in the most recent episode where someone who was being suspected of something was brought in for interrogation. And they were asked a series of direct and forceful questions to which they gave answers. And then the person interviewing wanted to conclude the interview. But the person says, actually, because she's a police officer, I have the right to ask some questions back.
And she turned the tables and she had a whole series of devastating, precise, apparently incriminating questions, which she asked of the person who'd been asking her the questions before. Now, in a way, that's what we see in this passage. First of all, we see Jesus giving four witnesses. He's asking the question that they've asked, how can he say these things about himself? And he says, well, actually, I have four witnesses to show that this is true. If you go all the way back to verse 18, you can say, how can he be doing this? How can he call God his own father? And he's saying here, well, I have four witnesses that I'm going to call to show that this is right. Then it changes. And although we can't hear their side of the conversation, he turns it back on them and he starts to ask some really very difficult questions of them from about verse 40 onwards. Now, this is very interesting because we see Jesus giving us reasons for believing in him, reasons that are persuasive and helpful and I hope will help us on in our belief. But then we start to see him asking us questions. And it'll be interesting for you how comfortable that part of it is. So, the four witnesses. He starts off in verse 31 saying, if I testify about myself, my testimony is not true. And people are often puzzled about that. I don't think it's terribly complicated. I think what it means is he's saying, I'm not coming as an independent witness about myself. I'm not acting independently of the Father. That's what he means there. Because he goes on to talk about the Father in verse 32. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is true. Now, how does this help us? Well, we need to enter the psychology of Jesus, if you like. What he is saying is that God testified to him, God is a witness to him that he is who he says he is. Jesus is not afflicted by doubt. Jesus has an infallible testimony from God himself that he is the Son of God and that he is doing God's will. Oh, you say, well, that sounds terribly circular. How does that help me? Well, it immediately draws you into a new view of Jesus. It's not someone who thought 50% he might be doing something good, or that he was among a number of other people who were all trying to do something good for God. He was utterly convinced because God had told him that he was God's own son and that he was doing God's will. This is the person that you have to confront and work out whether you will believe in. It also means something else. It means that Jesus was secure. Jesus isn't coming to you looking for corroboration. Jesus isn't the kind of narcissistic leader who just needs followers or their ego will fall apart. It paints a portrait of Jesus just in a very short scape as someone utterly secure in himself with no need to manipulate other people. Not all, but so many leaders in the worlds of entertainment and sport and business and politics are able narcissists who seek others and they seek us for the corroboration of who they are, have very fragile egos. And there's something deeply unattractive about that. Not with Jesus. He had the witness of the Father. But then he refers to his second witness, verse 32. You have sent to John, and this is John the Baptist, who we've not seen from some chapters. They sent messengers to him. This is going back to chapter 1, when they said to John the Baptist, what's going on? Who are you? What is this new thing that's happening? And John told them that he was not God's change agent, God's Messiah, but that someone else was coming. Now, you may think it odd that Jesus goes on to say, not that I accept human testimony. I think what that means is that he didn't need John the Baptist's testimony. But he goes on to say that it was helpful for them. I mention it that you may be saved. He wants them to have every possible reason for coming to believe in him. And to hear from John the Baptist that Jesus was the Messiah was something that apparently had helped them. John was a lamp that burned. He wasn't the light that came from heaven. He was something that reflected that light. He gave light. And he says, you chose for a time to enjoy his light. They were receptive to this testimony. But the for a time is rather sinister, isn't it? It was for a time. They had heard someone saying to them that Jesus was important and significant. And for a moment they expressed interest, but then it faded. Jesus tends to use witnesses in all of our lives. And one of the things that often helps people is to know another Christian, and through their life, and through what they say, and through what they do. It encourages them to think that Jesus may be real. If you're on your way to faith in Jesus, think for a moment who this is in your life. I just want to ask you, are you going to keep tracking that? Or are you just going to dismiss it and say, yeah, there is something special about this person, but actually I'm just going to leave that. Will you let that line shine for a while and then fade it out, or will you keep it going? Because in that person's life, what you are seeing is something supernatural, and their testimony, their witness, what they will say about Jesus, there is something in that that is from God himself. Will you receive it? Well, then he goes on to talk about other witnesses. He says, actually, I've got a testimony which is weightier than that of John. And then he talks about his works, the works the Father has given me to finish. And he says, the very works I'm doing, like the man who's been raised up again so that he can walk after 38 years of being unable to. You see, the miracles of Jesus, which we've already thought about, were not just there to help those individuals, although they were done out of deep humanitarian concern and compassion. They were there as signs that Jesus is who he is. Many, many miracles in the New Testament, which Jesus did. No one else could do miracles like this. The healings, walking on the water, the changing of substances, the creation of vast open-air picnics out of tiny little lunchboxes. Ultimately, of course, his own resurrection. And these were not just signs by some sort of wonder worker who had some kind of magic formula. These were all flowing out of his relationship with the Father, and they were fulfilling all the Father's plan. Now, I just wonder how much you've thought about the miracles of Jesus and come to terms with the claims the New Testament make about this. They are remarkable, and they're very, very hard to shake. And you can examine them from a purely historical, scientific point of view, and I think you'll find them hard to shake, unless you rule out miracles completely, which has never seemed very scientific to me. And then you can start to accept that, yes, they do seem to have happened, and you can start to see that this is testifying to the fact that Jesus is bigger on the outside than on the inside than he is on the outside. And as you get connected with him, you get taken into a whole new universe of hope and joy. Well, the fourth witness that he cites are the words of the Father. Verse 37, the Father who sent me has testified concerning me. And people wonder what this is. It may be a reference to the voice of the Father at the baptism of Jesus, although that's not recorded in John's Gospel. I think it's a general statement of how God himself has spoken throughout the Bible to give a testimony to Jesus. Because he goes on to talk about the scriptures in verse 39. You study the scriptures diligently because you think you have eternal life in them. And what he's saying, I think, is that the whole of the Old Testament was pointing forward to him. What was the message of the Old Testament? Well, the Old Testament told us that God has an ideal plan, and none of us measure up to it. But God provides a substitute and a sacrifice to take our place because we can't attain to his ideal. And the whole of the Old Testament, therefore, points forward to Jesus and to Jesus coming. And so the Old Testament, they should have known, they were Jews, they studied it, was pointing forward to him. And it's one of the things that happens to us as we become Christians and as we go in Christian faith, we start to see how actually the whole Bible is about Jesus and testifies to the reality of Jesus. And we discover the wonders of the dimensions of what Jesus is and what Jesus can do for us as we come to terms with the teaching of the Bible. Well, there are Jesus' four witnesses. The Father's witness to him, John the Baptist, the works of Jesus, and the words of Jesus. And there are things that we could add in our day as testimonies and witnesses to him. But in the end, what it always comes down to is this. Are we open to him speaking into our lives and revealing himself? In the end, it will never come down to some sort of external corroboration. I mean, you wouldn't choose a course at university that you'd never thought of before just because someone said that sociology was fun, would you? I mean, you just wouldn't. You would investigate it a bit and work out whether sociology was for you or not. They probably wouldn't let you in if you were just doing it on a whim like that. Still less on an important thing like this. You need to be on the inside by engaging with Jesus. And the big question that lies before all of us is this. No person who will not or cannot recognize the voice, work, and revelation of God in Jesus will be persuaded by something which is just independent. We need to look and engage and sense God himself at work, revealing himself in the different witnesses and testimonies that he's given. Well, Jesus clearly thought that should be sufficient witness and testimony for them. But then, as I've said, he kind of turns it round. And this is where we start discovering why it's hard to believe in Jesus. And the answer why it's hard to believe in Jesus is not that the testimonies aren't good. It's not that the Bible isn't clear. It's not that the historical evidence isn't good. And it's not that God kind of plays games with us and only whispers and doesn't reveal himself through Jesus to us. The problem, actually, he says, is in us. The problem is in us. Look at verse 43. I've come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. Verse 40. You refuse to come to me to have life. It's like that moment in the interrogation scene, when the person who is a suspect has answered all the questions very well, and then he turns it round. She turns it round and has all her own questions. And there are searching questions for us here about belief in Jesus. Look at these four blockages to belief in Jesus. The first one is quite subtle but really important. The first blockage is reading the Bible but missing the heart of the Bible. He says, you've never heard his voice or seen his form. Nor does his word dwell in you. This is verse 37, verse 38. They haven't realized who God is properly, for you do not believe the one he sent, which is Jesus. You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. These are not people who refuse to look at the Bible. They're looking at their Bible all the time, but they're missing the point. And it's a terrible warning that you can get into the Bible and get into Christian teaching, but actually miss the whole point of what's going on. Rather like, buying a wonderful painting. Think of your favorite artist. Imagine that. And you've got the money from somewhere, and you only spend it on a painting. It's an amazing painting. And when people come to the house, what do? You talk about the frame. You say, it's a great frame. And they're kind of peering at this Monet or Rembrandt or whatever it is. It's a frame. Have you seen the frame? I've been polishing the frame. You know, I bought the painting because it went really well in the frame. I just want to show you the frame. Or having if you're a wine drinker, a bottle of really nice wine, and you have some friends round, and you uncork it, and they like wine as well, and they're really excited, and you uncork the wine, and they think they're going to get it poured out, but you pour it down the sink, and you try to play a tune by banging the cork on the bottle. It's possible to read the Bible and miss the point if it doesn't lead us to Jesus. And then the heart issues here really are revealed in a deep way in verse 41, 42. I do not accept glory from human beings. We'll pick that up in a moment. He says, but I know you. It's very striking, isn't it? I know you. As we encounter Jesus more and more, it becomes more and more unsettling and uncanny, because he says that to every single one of us. When I worked in printing, I had an assistant who worked with me, and I was in publishing, actually, and he rang up a paper merchant's one day, I think, and asked to speak to a particular department and was put through, and the person picked up the phone, and before my colleague could say anything, there was a voice that just said, "I know who you are." And he said, "I'm sorry," and the voice said, "I know who you are." I'm not making this up. And he said, "I've rung up about, I know who you are," the voice said. So in the end, he rang off, and then he rang back and got put through to the right department. And he said to the switchboard operator, "I don't know what happened on the last call, but I got a very odd response." And he said, "Yeah." And the person on the switchboard said, "Yes, they're very strange in that department." Jesus says to each of us, "I know who you are." He said it to them. He said it to us. He says it to us. And then he says something devastating. "I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts." He's already said that for all their Bible study, God's word is not actually dwelling in them as a life-giving power. Now he shows the next dimension of that. They don't have the love of God in their hearts, even though the love of God was the whole point of the Old Testament. The great summary of the Old Testament was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your soul. But it wasn't happening for them. Let me just ask you, what are the real blockages for you moving on in obedience and submission, in trust, in Christian growth? What are the real blockages in your heart? And I have to say to you, the Lord Jesus says there's something deeper, which is there's not enough of the love of God deep down. A love which is ready to worship and to know God and to give yourself to God and above all to believe in God. What are the signs that that's true? Well, we see it in verse 43. We seek the wrong guides for our lives. He says, "I've come in my Father's name and you do not accept me." Isn't that extraordinary? He has come in the name of the maker of the universe, who they knew all about from the Old Testament, but they won't accept him. They've got all this testimony, all this background. It all pointed towards him, but they won't accept him. What do they do instead? They turn to someone who comes in his own name, a mere human being who has no corroboration from God, and they accept him. I mean, it's more than eccentric. It's bizarre, isn't it? But do you know, every single one of us does the same. We choose the human voices that we want to follow because we don't have the love of God in our hearts. We prefer human guides to how we should live. We prefer human guides to corroborate our way of life, to vindicate our way of life. And these are just human beings, but we prefer them. Jesus develops that thought in verse 44. "How can you believe since you accept glory from one another but do not seek the glory that comes from the only God?" He's talking here about a very human thing, who we get our approval from. Every single one of us wants approval from somewhere. For a very few people, it's just from themselves, but almost all of us want approval from somewhere. And this affects us deeply. This affects us at home, this affects us at work, this affects us in church and with our friendships. And what Jesus says is that unless the love of God is the most important thing in our lives, we will be seeking for that human approval from other people. Why do we do that? Well, we create a kind of echo chamber around us of other people's approval. And we can get locked into it, or we can choose it more deliberately. But we create these echo chambers of other people's approval because we think that is what matters most. And because deep down we are resisting the entry of the love of God. Can you believe that's how our psychology works? It's so extraordinary. But that's what he says. It's perverse, and it's also so self-damaging. How much better to enter into the life that Jesus offers and to know the approval of God that comes as we believe in his Son and receive his salvation. An approval which is free and good, a glory that will come into our lives if we'll only accept it.
But then there's the fourth blockage, and that's finding hope in the wrong place. Verse 45. Do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses. Well, Jesus is going to come in judgment, but he's using a little play on words here to try to use a kind of tin opener on their hearts.
All their hopes are set on Moses, their version of the Old Testament. Moses, the Old Testament, a very significant figure and character who brought the law. But Moses was always pointing towards Jesus. But they have their own version of Moses, in which the law and keeping the law is the way to be saved. And we see that in the way that they got so picky about whether Jesus was healing on the Sabbath or not, whether the man was carrying his bag on the Sabbath or not. It refers back to that, I think. Jesus says, if you really believe the Old Testament, if you really believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say?
Each one of us has something that we are pinning our hopes for a good future on. And if it's not Jesus, it's some kind of human guide, who may be a religious figure, who may be some kind of principle from the Bible, who may be something from the Bible or from our own morality that's saying to ourselves, you do these things and you'll be all right. You'll be okay if you just do these things. But actually what Jesus says, in the end, they will catch you. In the end, those principles themselves will be enough to floor you and to condemn you, because you can't even keep those. Not a very happy account, is it? And yet there's something about the honesty and the realism that does us good. And we should hear here Jesus longing that they could believe. Jesus saying things so that they would believe and so that they could be saved. But they didn't. What does this reveal to us? It reveals that it is actually very hard for us to believe because of who we are deep down. It reveals to us that we just can't do that. We can't overcome these things. We're not able, by force of decision and will and personality, to overcome all these things that are blockages to Jesus. I hope you felt that. I hope you're not thinking, yeah, I can put that right. I can kind of have a subcutaneous injection of a bit more of the love of God in my heart that I'll do for myself and then I'll be all right. You can't. The whole point of the passage is you can't. The whole point of the passage is that you need a miracle. The great thing is you can have one. And if you're a Christian, you are one. You would not be here today if you'd had to get yourself here today spiritually. You would never have been able to overcome all of these obstacles. You have no idea of the amazing, powerful miracle that Jesus has already done in you for you to be here today as a professing Christian. The more you feel the misery and the paralysis and the difficulty of these blockages, the more you should just turn it round and realize, and Christ has overcome those. Christ himself has put the love of God into my heart. Christ himself has revealed himself in all his wonder and his attractiveness and his truth. God has opened my mind. I sometimes just think about Sunday mornings and Sunday evenings and think in my mind and look around and I just think these are all living miracles. Hundreds of living miracles with me, another living miracle every Sunday as we meet, because these blockages have been overcome by the power of God. And if you're not yet a Christian, I hope you feel the difficulty of belief and the obstacles your own heart is putting. And I'd encourage you to let that drive you to beg God to give you new life and belief and salvation. And if we are Christians, are there ways in which we're slipping back and some of these things are just affecting us? If we are reading the Bible, are we missing the heart of the Bible?
Our house group Bible studies, do we get caught up too much in secondary things? Our own individual Bible studies, are we finding Jesus? Are we deliberately seeking Jesus in them? Are we nurturing just this simple but profound Christian place of seeking for more of the love of God in our hearts? Think of the human guides that we're preferring to Jesus, because we're all tempted with this. In a couple of weeks' time, God willing, we'll be looking at some of the issues that are out in today's society to do with gender identity. That's just one of a number of other things in which each of us is being allured and tempted and moved to think of human guides rather than Jesus. And what about the preferring of human approval to God's? What about that as you think about possibly inviting someone to a service next week? It's going to be big for me. How many people of my friends am I going to invite? How much am I seeking their approval? How much am I seeking God's approval in doing that? And how much are we slipping back, perhaps, from a belief in salvation by grace to a belief in salvation by our own works? I came across this great thought this week. A believer can only hear so many pulpit pep talks on trying harder before he lapses into either denial, despair, or self-righteousness. I don't want my preaching to be that kind of pep talk. I want my preaching, God willing, to reveal to you your powerlessness and then the wonderful power and grace of God. This sermon is not about trying harder. It's about admitting our own inability and moving in faith and love and trust and hope to believe the one God has sent. Is he bigger on the inside than on the outside? You can be sure he is. Is he able to do things that we cannot dream of in this world? Yes, he is. Here is eternal life. Here is the answer to all of our needs. Will we accept him? Will we receive him? Will we believe him? Will we let him save us? Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we pray that you would draw near to each one of us now and help us to rest in brokenness and inability, in an awareness of our own failings and things deep down that we can't control and can't understand, and simply to rest in you. For your name's sake. Amen.